got into the message, I hardly even noticed it. And at the end, walking to the car, it was like, oh, yeah. So, so maybe that'll happen today again too. So, yes, exactly. Yeah, I don't think you guys want that. another heckler. Boy, oh boy. Okay, here we go. Let me just open in a word of prayer, and we'll get into what God has placed on my heart. Father God, we give you glory, praise, honor, dominion. You are the Almighty God. Thank you. Thank you that you are in control of absolutely everything, everything that occurs in our lives and the world around us. Father, we were reminded today of Walter Schmidt, who is in hospital today, and we pray for him right now, Father. We pray that you would guard his mind, that he would remember who he is in you, that you would bless him with the knowledge of the Word of God as he's in hospital, Father. That you, I don't know to pray for health and healing and all of that. I don't know how to pray for that, really. But I pray definitely that you would guard his heart and his mind for your glory and for your purposes, that he would remember who you are, that he would be excited in remembering the Word of God that you have placed in his heart, that you'd be an encouragement to him. For Nellie as well, as she's working and supporting Walter, we pray for her as well. Give her patience and the ability to care for her husband. Father, for us as a body, that we can remember them as well in prayer, and if there are practical things that we can do, that you would move in us to help them out as well. Father, as we dive into your word today and into the doctrines of grace, I pray that you would speak through me for your glory, that if there's anything that I say that is an error, that you would expunge it from our hearing, from our ears, that we wouldn't hear it, but that we would only hear the things that you, by your Spirit, desire for us to hear. As we read your word, may your word cut to the very core of who we are, and that your Spirit would resonate with it. We're here to worship and glorify you. We're here to be encouraged and to edify one another as well. We pray that your Spirit would be with us today. I know he is. Pray these things in Christ's precious and beautiful name. Amen. This morning when we met briefly, after we set up and Steph and the music team got together, I read a portion of scripture from 2 Corinthians. And as I read that to us this morning, Steph's eyes lit up because she said, oh, we're singing that today. And this is what we sang. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. Justification. That's what we're covering today. Steph didn't know that. Amazing how God's Spirit works, eh? And so I read that portion of scripture, and then it's again, that's a God thing, definitely. God leading, guiding, and directing us today. So we're going through the doctrines of grace. So far, we have covered the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God creates a culture of honesty. We then moved into the doctrine of regeneration, which was last week. The doctrine of regeneration creates a culture of humility. Today we're going to talk about you're going to listen. The doctrine of justification creates a culture of inclusion. A few weeks from now, or in the future, God willing, we'll look at the doctrine of reconciliation, and then the doctrine of sanctification, and the doctrine of glorification. So going through all the doctrines of grace in time, maybe that'll happen over the next year or not, we'll see. But today we're going to look at the doctrine of justification. Looks like my notes are slightly askew here. I didn't number them, Gord. Okay, I can organize it. So, the doctrine of justification creates a culture of inclusion. So these are the points that I'm going to cover today. The first one is justification from a historical perspective. What is justification historically? What does it look like? Justification, a definition of justification. What does that mean? We've probably all heard the term before, one way, shape, or form. What does it mean theologically? And we'll talk about that. The third one, we're going to look at the gospel implications. Why is justification good news? Why is it good news? It's pretty apparent at the beginning, but why is it good news for us today? And what are the gospel implications? First one is peace. The second is humility. The third is gratitude. The fourth is security. And then the last point that we're going to cover today is how does this create, or how does justification create a culture of inclusion? So that's the route that we're going to go. That's the outline for today. My son was in the service last week, and he said, Papa, what you didn't do, what you always do and that you should have done was give us an outline. You didn't give us an outline. He's a fourth year, going into fourth year university. He says, you didn't give us an outline to work from. You were all over the map in my mind. I said, oh, okay, thanks. Appreciate it, dude. Appreciate it. So anyways, that's what I did. So I'm giving you the outline. I'll try to follow the outline. Last week I did a little bit of free jazz or open jazz or something. I'll try not to this week. I'll try to keep to my notes here. So the doctrine of justification creates a culture of inclusion. Galatians 2:16 is one of the first verses that I recognized as far as a statement that Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and I want to read that. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So Paul's talking to the Galatians. The Galatians, if you remember, the Galatian church, they were following the gospel. They were following justification by faith alone. And then some others came into the church and started kind of mixing things up and saying, wait a minute, you need to do some works as well in order to be really justified, right? That's what you need. And so Paul writes this letter to the Galatians and says, silly Galatians. That's not the word he uses, but that's the word I'll use. Silly Galatians, why? Why are you going away from the truth? Why are you following this as well? So that's what he's reminding them of, that no, we are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is the historical perspective? So obviously Paul uses the word justification in a number of places in the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on. So it's a Pauline word or a God word that's in Scripture. But what's interesting is that looking back through history is that there was a period of time when the church lost justification through faith, and new things were added to it, and so on. So I'm going to read a preface, actually, from Martin Luther's autobiography. It's a fairly lengthy portion, but I think it's really important to give you a context for it. So Martin Luther wrote this. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That had stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all my teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding a formal or active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes an unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfactions. I did not love. Yes, I actually hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity, by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates. There a totally other face of the entire scriptures showed itself to me. Whereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms, other analogies, the work of God, that it is what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, and the glory of God. Martin Luther, Wittenberg, 1545. It's really quite encouraging this morning, actually, when Donnie, Perry, and I were met together for prayer. Donnie, in God's providence, read a portion of church history, and he was actually reading the account of Martin Luther in the 16th century, and he shared that with us, actually, when we were sitting there, and it's like, that is just amazing how God weaves it all together. So what exactly is Luther saying here? So it's awkward English because it's kind of direct translated from the Latin. But as I read through it over and over again, this is what's come to mind and filling in some of the gaps with Luther as well. So Luther was a pious Augustinian monk, and he submitted himself regularly to obey the law, confess his sins, and fulfill all human acts of righteousness to attain or earn the righteousness of God. And as he rightly understood, that was what was required. He was aware that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Luther vainly attempted to obey every aspect of the law, but never assuaged his own guilt, and always felt condemned and threatened by the righteousness and wrath of God. Early in his experiences as a monk, Luther would regularly repent for hours in confessional for his sins, to the point where his superiors would become exasperated and frustrated with him. Occasionally, he would actually go to confessional for 8 hours, remembering everything. And then he'd go back to his little hovel, his little room, and remember something that he forgot, and he would go back. Over and over and over again. He was a haunted man because he realized he was actually, I don't know if you knew this, but he was actually trained as a lawyer. That's where he started. He started as a lawyer. His father arranged for him to go to law school. So he was a lawyer, and he had an experience while he was traveling in Germany. He was traveling from one place to another, and he got caught in a lightning storm. And a bolt of lightning struck the ground next to him. And he was so terrified that he made a vow to God and said, if you save me, if you protect me from this storm, I will become a monk. So he became a monk, right? God protected him. So he had a law background. So he knows the law. He looks at the law of God and he goes, I don't measure up. I can't measure up. It's impossible. I'm guilty. So that's what haunted him so much. So as an Augustinian monk, he realized the importance of the righteousness of God and his own unrighteousness. And he realized that he could never actually make satisfaction, no matter how much he tried. And it really haunted him. That's where the last part of this comes into mind. He says, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the word, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous, shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Luther came to understand through Scripture, as revealed by the divine grace of God, that justification is a legal pronouncement made by God, where God, who in himself is just, becomes both the justifier and the judge. By decreeing someone to be just in his sight, he is both judge and justifier. According to Luther and the other reformers that followed him, justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls. The cry of the 16th century Reformation was sola fide, or justification by faith alone, provoking the entire Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Church stands today because of those events, that event, and others as well. So the problem that we have, we as human beings, is that we, according to Scripture, is twofold. One, as Luther identified, and as I'm going to highlight as well, God is holy, righteous, and just. And if we were to measure, if he were to measure us according to his righteousness, we come up very short. Impossible. We are sinners and completely unrighteous before God, and as such, guilty without any hope of reprieve or acquittal. None whatsoever. Two. So that's the first one. That's the first problem. We got two. Second one. As such, we incur the wrath of God's judgment. That's a huge penalty. But that's what's required. So we have two problems. The myth in our popular culture today is that we can actually earn the favor of God through being good. God grades on the curve. I'm a teacher, right? So do you grade on the curve? Our culture says God grades on the curve, right? Obviously. Surely I'm not as bad as pick the worst person you can think of in history. I've done all these great things. I give to charities. I help at the soup kitchen occasionally. I walk dogs at the SPCA. I think I've earned lots of good karma. Heard that just the other day at the pizza shop. The myth of good works is that it's actually entered the church. And honestly, I too fall prey to it a little bit, right? It's kind of the water we swim in, the air we breathe, right? Is the not as bad as whoever. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that he's made. So that we are without excuse. For although we knew God, we did not honor him as God or gave thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Before God revealed himself to me, that was me. The problem is that I kind of do those things still. Kind of still happens. We'll talk about that later. Colossians 2:13 also says, so Paul talking to the Colossians or writes to the Colossians says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. To the Ephesians, he writes 2:1-3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. With all this against us, what are we as modern-day pragmatists? There must be something I can do, isn't there? Jim, please? There must be something we can do to be justified, to appease the judge, to assuage and mitigate his wrath. For centuries, Rome taught that it was faith plus works equals justification. That's where Luther came from. So faith plus works equals justification. And the works, you have to continue doing the works. It's not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. That's why he went to penance. Sorry, that's why he went to confessional. 8 hours a day. Regularly. And then he came to realize that it's actually justification as a gift. As a gift of God through faith alone. To quote him, There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. So history, there were many others. There's Donnie was talking about John Huss, who was actually before Luther, was actually martyred, burned at the stake for justification by faith. Later on, we know of many other reformers as well, many who were tried for this, I think, biblical truth. I believe biblical truth. So what exactly is the definition of justification? Kind of been skirting around it a little bit. I've given you sort of a biblical perspective, but about 100 years later, the Westminster Shorter Catechism assembled in Edinburgh, and in 1648, this is what they penned. So they are some people familiar with the catechisms, right? It's question, answer, question, answer, question, answer. Great way to learn and to teach. So question 33 is, what is justification? That was easy to find, actually. it's great. Didn't even have to look at the... I was like, what is justification? Oh, there it is. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So justification is an act of God's free grace. Jonathan Edwards says, in justification are two things, vis-a-vis the pardon of sins through Christ's satisfaction and being accepted through his obedience. Christ was not justified until he had done the work the Father had appointed him and kept the Father's commandments through all the trials, and then in his resurrection he was justified. Justification is a double imputation. Double imputation. So we'll talk about that a little bit. So what does it mean? Well, we had the two problems. There are two solutions that God provides. The number one, first one is the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. The imputation is a legal transfer. It's the best way to look at it. It's a legal transfer. So God the judge legally transfers to us the righteousness of Christ. This is the righteousness of Christ for us. The righteousness of Christ is achieved in his perfect obedience to the law of God. Christ's perfect works of righteousness, God accounts the righteousness of Christ to all who put their trust in Christ. Christ lived in perfect obedience to the law of God, obeyed every aspect of the law. He is the only human being able to live a life in perfect obedience to the law. Therefore, God transferred Christ's righteous works to our account, or to the believer's account. I personify this, my account. Second piece. The penalty of sin, what's the penalty of sin? So the penalty of sin is death. So the second imputation is this, that penalty of death is actually pardoned through the complete and perfect sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. This acquittal is also imputed to the believer. The wrath of God is satisfied by the perfect Lamb of God who voluntarily took the sinner's place. The penalty of death was removed from the sinner and given to Christ. Double imputation. So the righteousness of Christ is imputed on me, legally transferred to me, and as well, his death is also done, is done the same thing. The pardon, I've been pardoned by his death as well. So there's no longer a wrath, there's no longer wrath between me and God because of what God has done. That make sense? Thanks, Kim. So 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what we sang just earlier. Colossians 2:13-14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Romans 4:24, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite authors, this is what he says about this imputation. This imputation is a legal transfer. Christ assumed our guilt in his own person. Our guilt was imputed to him. The other transfer occurs when God imputes Christ's righteousness on us. So to the believer, by his natural union with Christ, by the Spirit, he becomes a possessor of all the righteousness of Christ. This is his justification by faith, or union with Christ. It is clear that it is an immediate, perfect, inalienable, so long as the union holds, which is forever. Justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That was the other cry of the reformers. So faith that is alone, but faith is not alone, meaning a faith without any yield of righteousness is not true faith. To the reformers, faith equaled justification plus works. That makes sense? So faith equals justification plus works. Works are the necessary fruit of true faith. Works are not factored into God's declaration that we are just. They're not part of the grounds for God accounting us as righteous. However, the works of Christ, his works alone, are the grounds for our justification. The works for the believer are the evidence or fruit demonstrating righteousness. So what's the gospel implications? So if we are, I'm not going to say we. If I am justified, that's where I'll go. If I am justified before holy, righteous God, he has done all of that work. There is nothing that I could do to earn it. My righteousness is filthy rags. So what are the implications for me? What are those implications for me? Why is it good news? Well, it absolutely is good news, no doubt, right? But why is it good news? Romans 1:16-17. So Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, but also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That was the statement that haunted Luther. The righteous shall live by faith. As if the doctrine of justification were not enough alone, the good news is also, it's good news in a number of ways for everyone who believes. So how can I apply this to my life? What are the implications? Justification provides peace, humility, gratitude, and security. Let me go through each one of those. First one, peace. Well, peace is obvious. God used to be wrathful towards me. I am now at peace with God. Right? Don't always feel it, but that's the case, right? I'm at peace with God. And he's at peace with me. That's even more important because I am not all powerful, right? So it's amazing that he's at peace with me as well. So Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, Galatia, and Corinth, encourages them that through justification, they have peace with God and a hope. They're secured in Christ, and Christ is in them, and they are now new creatures. So if I take this upon myself, I am now a new creature as well. Not only am I at peace with God, but I'm also a new creature, completely different. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope, in hope of the glory of God. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So I'm at peace with God, and I have a hope, and the hope is that I'm a new creature, that I'm different than I was. Do you guys remember I don't think we've sung it here very often, but I used to sing it to the kids when they'd go to bed. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace, and give you peace, and give you peace forever. Do you remember that song? Have you sung it before? You've heard it before? Number 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. This was the ultimate blessing for the Jew. The ultimate blessing for the Jew was to be at peace with God. And ultimately was to have the Lord shine his face upon them, for his countenance to be a part of them. So number 6, 24 to 26, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. In Christ, I have this promise. In Christ, we have this promise. This blessing of peace. We're no longer enemies of God. All who believe today share the same promises of peace with God and hope in Christ as new creatures. And someday we will see him face to face as he is. So justification provides us with peace with God, a hope that we're new creatures. The next one is humility. Humility with God and toward with God and humility towards others. The doctrine of justification humbles us towards God and with others. In our competitive society, we try to compare ourselves with others. Jonathan Edwards used to say, we're just worms comparing dung heaps. But I love that quote. But various social media platforms encourage us to promote our accomplishments, right? Prove your success. You receive more likes. I receive more likes than someone else. I'm not immune to it. I use Strava to record my riding, each riding activity and walking activity and so on. I say I use it to keep track of my rides, the distance, the elevation I climb. I'd be a liar to say I didn't compare my ride with others, though. Right? So who's faster than me on Blockhead in the age 55 to 65 age bracket? I can tell you. Why do I know that? Right? How close am I to the king of the mountain or the queen of the mountain? Right? So in Strava, if you ride so fast and you're the fastest one, you get moved up to king. If you're female, you get queen of the mountain. And you get a little crown, too. Yeah. I had that once. It was the very first time that I rode on the trail that no one else had ridden on before. Lasted a couple minutes. Donnie probably followed me in. Part of what happens in our culture, and what happens to me as well, is that there's that comparison thing that... that actually justification removes totally, or it should, if we rightly understand it. If I rightly understand it, it removes that comparison stuff, which is freeing, isn't it? Justification is a gift of God through faith alone. That faith as well is a gift. So it removes all boasting. It humbles me before God because I didn't earn it. And it humbles me towards others because I'm no more obedient, righteous, better, stronger, faster, more popular. It's all God. It's his grace. I've earned nothing. I read this last week, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of your boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No. By the law of faith. So justification becomes humbling because all who are justified because of what God has done, not because of what we have done. So it humbles me before God, because I know I didn't deserve it. And it humbles me before you, because you know I don't deserve it. Really. Yeah. 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 True. Absolutely. Because that's what Ephesians 2:10 says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not even ours. Right? Thanks, Donnie. So the next one is gratitude. So yes, we're humbled in regards to this, but now when I think about it, I'm really thankful as well. Gratitude or thankfulness that I've been adopted as a child of God, not by my efforts, but completely because he chose me to be his son. Justification makes this possible. I'm united with Christ and with the other sons and daughters as family, a holy nation to proclaim the excellencies of him who called me from darkness into his light. Ephesians 1, 4-6, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. Romans 8:15, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This produces an amazing gratitude and thankfulness. As an adopted child, I didn't deserve his adoption, but I am grateful. So gratitude. Peace with God and hope. Humility with God and towards others. Gratitude. And then finally, security. How does it produce security? Justification creates security. If God is the one who is both judge and justifier, and he imputes the righteousness of Christ to me and imputes my sin upon Christ as the only worthy sacrifice, who can call me guilty? Only the judge can. He's the only one that can call me guilty. And if he calls me not guilty, justified, that's amazing. Imagine going to court, and you go into court, and you know you're guilty, and the judge says, you're not guilty, you're free to go. That's what it is, right? Except it's eternal. It's not just a temporary thing. It's eternal. And he doesn't just say that, but he said, actually, we're going to expunge the record. No one will know. And it will never come up again either. Don't worry about it. I can't even imagine that. But that's what justification is. That's what it is. So I can be secure. I know that it's secure. If God is the one who both judge and justifier, and he imputes the righteousness of Christ to me and imputes my sin upon Christ as the only worthy sacrifice, who can call me guilty? No one. However, the accuser is regularly reminding me of my sin. The accuser of the saints, Satan, the devil. He's reminding me regular of my willful disobedience, my bad on purpose. But if God appointed Christ to live and die and rise to defeat death and sin for those who walk and live according to the Spirit, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? So if the judge himself says, I am not guilty, and it will never come up again, because Christ has paid for it, and the accuser comes to me and says, you did it again, what can I say? Be gone, right? Right? To Satan anyways. I don't have to listen to it. I do. We do, right? It happens. But we're not condemned. We're not condemned. Romans 8, 1-4. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us to walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if justified, once justified, there is no condemnation. We may feel it, but there is none, right? The accuser has no grounds for that accusation. Romans 8, 28-39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called, the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. There's my question right there, right? Paul's answering it to the Romans. Well, to me. It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who intercedes? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths or anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. The judge provides the security through the work of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. The God of all creation says, I'm justified. I am justified. Full stop. So how does this create, how does the doctrine of justification create a culture of inclusion? Well, one, none of us deserves his justification. So we're all in it together, right? None of us deserves it. And two, it isn't limited to any particular demographic. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, males, female, young, old. Socioeconomic. I was reading that the incredible growth of the, I should have brought it with me actually, the incredible growth of the church in China. It's absolutely phenomenal. I should have brought it. But millions and millions of people in China are coming to Christ. It's incredible. And yet we see Europe going the opposite, right? And even North America as well. So the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So how does justification create a culture of inclusion? Well, one, none of us deserve it, justification in any way. So we can't boast about it. So it's inclusive. It's also inclusive, which is the language that we need to use at the university all the time, inclusive language. It's not limited to any particular demographic. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, male, female, young, old. Abilities, nationalities. Yeah, it's inclusive. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received in faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Galatians 2, 15 to 16. Where we started. Paul to the Galatians. The reason why Paul was writing this was that Peter was acting hypocritically. Peter, well, I'll actually read it. To get the context. So we'll go back to Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him, so Paul opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. So Peter's eating with the Gentiles, and then some certain Jews came into the room, and he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Justification creates a culture of inclusion because we can all worship together. We're all justified by the work of God. And it's not limited to any particular demographic. We as a church can encourage one another in justification, in recognizing it as a gift from God. Perry said to me earlier this morning when we were setting up, he said he's always skeptical of situations and people that make it about them and not about God, right? Which is true, isn't it, right? It's so easy to make it about us. So easy to make it about us, about me. So to go back, I'll give you the definition of justification again, and we'll end with that. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins. He accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Father God, we thank you that you have worked through history and worked through men like Martin Luther and the other reformers to bring us back to your plan for justifying people. Thank you for removing us from the picture, but it's all for us, which is amazing. Forgive me, Father, for trying to be. Thank you that it's completely your work, the work that you have wrought through Christ. For all of us, I pray that your word has illuminated for us, has resonated with us so that we can see who you are and what you've done. As we worship today in communion as well, Christ has served as the sacrificial lamb, and the bread is a reminder of his body that was broken for us. And the wine and juice is a reminder of the blood that was shed. Because you said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus, as we take communion, we remember your sacrifice for us, that you took upon sin who knew no sin, that I might become righteous. Remind us today, help us to remember who you are and what you've done for us. And help us to remember that we are justified if we are in faith. Pray these things in Christ's precious and beautiful name. Amen.